Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. We are currently looking at this most wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul began his letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus back in verse 3 of chapter 1. By telling the Ephesians and us that God is blessed and to be blessed for blessing all true followers of Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's one of those phrases that we have a tendency to skate right past when we're reading our Bibles. If we just stop and think about that, think about the ramifications of that, that would drastically, radically transform your life. In other words, for those He chose in eternity past to be saved in time from the penalty of their sins, He has given us everything we could ever need in this life for living life and for being godly in this life. He then went on in chapter 1 to give us the details of God saving us from the penalty of our sins. At the moment of salvation, He placed us in Christ, the invisible universal body of Christ that we have called the capital C, Church. By virtue of being placed in Christ, all true followers of Jesus Christ are now in the true family of God. By virtue of being in Christ and in the family of God, with God as our Heavenly Father, we now have full access to all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Paul spent all of chapter 1 describing that miracle to us. He spent all of chapter 2 explaining that miracle to us. And then when he was ready to pray that true followers of Christ would actually live life accessing the innumerable blessings God has granted to us in salvation, the Holy Spirit prompts Paul to describe our standing as full sons in Christ just one more time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now, by virtue of what God has done through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of all who would believe, both redeemed Jew and redeemed Gentile have been transformed into one new creation, one new person, a true follower of Christ, and placed into the invisible universal church, the body of Christ. And so to summarize Paul's words in Ephesians, up to the point of our passage, God has eliminated the alienation between man and God for those chosen by God in eternity past and placed us into the invisible universal church. God has also eliminated the alienation between redeemed Jew and redeemed Gentile chosen by Him in eternity past and placed them together as one new person in the invisible universal church. Having completed the description of who we are as true followers of Christ, Paul now begins to pray that all followers of Christ would understand the practical ramifications of all we have been granted in Christ Jesus. To use an analogy, we have been adopted by the richest person in the world, with all of the rights and privileges of a natural-born son, with instant access to all that we could ever need in this life. And yet most true followers of Jesus Christ struggle to pay what is in reality a $2 bill. We have everything we need in Christ, being a full member of the invisible universal church, and yet we struggle in life as if we don't even know our Heavenly Father. Knowing our needless struggles and prompted by the Holy Spirit, Paul prays that we would actually live up to what we've been granted and who we are, who we really are, by virtue of being saved and placed into the body of Christ. Now, frankly, in fairness, the divine blessings that are ours go beyond the ability of any mere mortal to fully comprehend. But most importantly, these resources go far beyond fire insurance. To say it another way, far too many people who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ see salvation simply as fire insurance that keeps them out of hell. And that's sad, because God has given us so much more than that for the purpose of living life victoriously in this fallen world. That's Paul's point. That's why he prays the way he does. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at his prayer. And as I told you, this is the prayer every pastor prays for the people God has entrusted to him and the elders. This is the prayer every parent prays, every Christian father and mother prays for their children. This is the prayer every mature believer in Christ prays for all those other true believers who are struggling with things in life that they should not be, if only they would appropriate the blessings of Christ that are already theirs. Now, this prayer, as you can understand, is a masterful prayer. Each element of this prayer builds on the previous element, making it a grand progression of enablement for all true followers of Christ. Follow along as I read our passage to you. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you," he's speaking to Christians, to followers of Christ, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond we could ask, all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." In culmination of all that he has been declaring about God's limitless provision for his children, Paul here prays specifically for true followers of Jesus Christ, and here's our outline, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be experiencing the fullness of Christ's indwelling, to be comprehending the vastness of Christ's love, dominated by God, and understanding that our life in Christ is all for the glory of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first two of these five requests. First, Paul prays for true followers of Jesus Christ to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. He says, "For this reason." For what reason? Well, really, everything he has said up until this point. When Paul prays for this reason, he is referring to the unlimited resources we already have by virtue of God choosing us in eternity past, saving us in time from the penalty of our sins, and placing us into the invisible universal body of Christ. He prays that all true followers of Christ would understand who we are in Christ, what we have by virtue of being in Christ, and that we would appropriate all that is ours for the honor and glory of God. Now look at verse 14. Paul is so serious about this prayer that he drops to his knees in a posture of devout honor and respect. Paul is begging God that we would understand and appropriate the resources in Christ that we already possess. He reminds us that he is praying to our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father. Verse 15, who is the Father of all redeemed believers who are now in heaven and who are still on earth. He is the Creator of all that exists and who has given us all we need for life and godliness. Look at verse 16. Paul is praying that our Heavenly Father, who loves us with perfect and never-ending love, would grant to us, in accordance with the unlimited riches of His glory, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the inner man. And here we talked about the fact that how we deal with our sin affects the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we fail to confess our sin and repent of our sin, we quench the power of the Spirit. We quench the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, which in turn grieves the Holy Spirit, who longs to empower us to appropriate all the resources of Jesus Christ that have been given to us. I mentioned this to you last Lord's Day, but it's common to hear our charismatic brothers and sisters pray for more of Jesus. Give me more of Jesus, or more of the Holy Spirit. You can't get any more of Jesus or any more of the Holy Spirit that there is. We have all of it. We already possess all of that. The theological concept here that he's speaking of in verse 16 is that we would be filled with the fullness of the Spirit's power that we already possess being in Christ. Why is Paul praying for this? Well, he gives us the purpose for this request in verse 17. And that brings us to our second point. Paul prays for true followers of Jesus Christ to be experiencing the fullness of Christ's indwelling. Verse 17, so that's a hina clause in the Greek. That tells you that this is about to be the purpose for what he's going to do is now to be expressed. This introduces the purpose. Paul is requesting this of God for us. In other words, the purpose of our being strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We learned here that Paul is speaking about our sanctification. The word in the Greek here for dwell speaks of inhabiting or being at home in a house. And you'll remember I gave you that illustration of Christ moving into a house. It's one thing to be inside of a house, but not to be at home there. Paul then is praying that we would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. The outer man is decaying. It goes back to the dust. The inner man is eternal. Be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may be at home in every room of our hearts through faith. Remember, at the moment of salvation, we are indwelt by the person of Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is that as we are faithful to be dealing with our sin through confession and repentance, we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to live up to our high calling in Christ. We are filled with the Spirit to appropriate all that is already ours by virtue of being in Christ. And when we do that, we become conformed to the image of Christ. We free Him up, as it were, to be at home in our lives. And so do not miss what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is that when we fail to deal biblically with our sin, we can hinder the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which hinders us from being sanctified and from being Christ-like. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now let's think through that for just a moment. If you are struggling with what is in reality a sin, be anxious for nothing. If you're struggling with something that is in reality a sin, and you're praying that God will help you with the sin, you've got a problem. You see that? Psalm 66, 18. If I regard wickedness, that sin in my heart, I'm holding on to this sin, the Lord will not hear. Oh, He can hear, but He won't hear. Why? Because you're holding on to sin. You have to confess and repent of that sin and then ask God to help you to keep confessing and repenting of that sin so that you can have victory over that. Well, it's so hard. I just can't do it. You have everything you need in Christ Jesus, who indwells you, and the Holy Spirit, who enables you. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need the Lord hearing us and helping us to be conformed to His image. Now, that brings us to our passage for this morning. And remember, each of these requests of Paul's prayer are sequential, which tells us that we must be faithful to appropriate each one of them as we move through his prayer here. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, experiencing the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're able to pursue sanctification, being set apart to Christ. We're able to be pursuing Christ-likeness. And see, that's all about lordship. Submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ as the sovereign ruler of our lives. Making Jesus Christ the center and the focus of our lives. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. Paul prays for true followers of Jesus Christ to be comprehending the vastness of Christ's love. That's our third point. Comprehending the vastness of Christ's love. Verse 17. So that, it's a run-on sentence, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ Jesus, which surpasses, that means goes beyond, knowledge. Now let's take this apart. Being empowered, being filled with the Holy Spirit in the inner man, leads to Christ being at home in our hearts, us pursuing sanctification, which leads to better comprehending the supernatural love that in fact is incomprehensible. The result of our being filled with the Spirit and submitting to Christ's lordship in our hearts grants us then a better understanding of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we talk a lot about love. And yet we can tend to struggle in the application of this concept. Remember, biblical love is not Hollywood love. Biblical love is not Hollywood love. We have been sold the lie that love is Hollywood love. That's probably why all those movie stars get divorced every 7 months. Biblical love is not Hollywood love. Biblical love is based on a volitional choice to love. Has little to do with feelings. Hollywood love is based on your feelings. Now, you choose to love as God tells us to love and the Holy Spirit empowers us to love, well, the feelings will come. But that's not what drives biblical love. If God loved us with Hollywood love, none of us would be saved or could be saved. We fail our Lord constantly, but He never stops loving us. People fail us and we struggle to love as we should. Hollywood love says, you please me, I'll love you in return. Biblical love is we love as Christ loves us. This is what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment, now this is interesting, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Well, does that mean that no one ever truly loved before Jesus Christ demonstrated His love for us by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of those chosen by God in eternity past? Is that what that means? This is a new commandment. Hey, here's a new idea. Love. It's not what He's saying. It speaks of the supreme example of love that was demonstrated in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. We are only able to love as the Bible describes love because God first loved us in choosing us and then sending His Son to die in our place. Interesting, Paul prayed that we would be filled with the Spirit, and of course the very first fruit of the Spirit indwelling us is what? Love. The word for love in the Greek here, verse 17, agape, that should come as no surprise. That's the strongest, most selfless type of love in the Greek language. It's selfless. It denies self for the sake of the other. It's sacrificial. It puts others first. Jesus Himself gave us the clearest description of love, John 15, 13. Greater love, this is the greatest description of love, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Only true followers of Jesus Christ can consistently love in this way. Look at John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Oh, we better start in 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. He's talking about eternal life, salvation from the penalty of our sins. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. He paid the price for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us that way, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know yourself, if He loves you, well then how could you not love others? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And then, as I said a moment ago, look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Well, what, are you saying that I didn't love before Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You did not, you could not love with a biblical love. It was most likely a selfish love, a self-centered love. This is a different kind of love. Now, notice back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Notice he talks about being rooted and grounded in love. One commentator said he mixes his metaphors here. You're not supposed to do that, but this is inspired scripture. To be rooted and grounded in love is to be settled on the foundation of the perfect, complete love of Jesus Christ. Picture a house sitting on a firm foundation that can't be shaken. The idea here is that as we better understand the love of Jesus Christ, as He exercises that love in our lives, we then begin to demonstrate that love in loving others. The form of these verbs, perfect tense in the Greek, indicates action that has taken place in the past that is continuing. Because He loved us, continues to love us, Paul here mixes his metaphors, as I said, drawing one from agriculture, rooted, and the other from masonry or construction, grounded or established or founded. He's asking God to enable those who have already been rooted and grounded in the love of God by virtue of being chosen by God in eternity past and placed into that invisible universal body of Christ to love as Christ has loved us. Commentator J.B. Phillips writes this, "We must be rooted in love. A plant will not grow unless it's rooted in the proper soil." Paul viewed love as the soil in which all Christian experience must grow. If our service for God lacks love, it's like a sounding brass. It's like sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. If our Christian lives are not rooted in love, they will wither and fade. Love, the soil of the soul, provides the nutrients necessary to sustain fragrant, fruitful Christian lives. God's everlasting love is what Jesus exhibited in His life and death, and if we are rooted in that love, His love will be reproduced in us. He goes on, we must also be grounded in love. The Greek word translated grounded relates to the foundation of a building. The Lord used the same word in His parable of the wise and foolish builders. Speaking of the man who built his house on the rock, Jesus said, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Matthew 7:25. No matter how great a Christian organization we build, no matter how efficient and seemingly successful we are, he continues, no matter how imposing a church we erect, if our efforts are not grounded in God's love, they will amount to nothing. So mark it down. Where there is a lack of love, there is sin. Where there's a lack of love, there is sin. And again, we love not because we can crank it up. We love because He first loved us. Now look at this. Turn to Revelation 2. Some years after Paul wrote to the churches in the region of Ephesus, Jesus had to warn this same church. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance," Revelation 2, verse 2, "and that you cannot tolerate evil men," that's good, "and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles," that's good, they're not, "you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary," that's good, "but I have this against you, that you have left your first love." In other words, they were cranking all those good things out in the flesh. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 18. 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up. Now notice that Paul prays for true followers of Christ to be able to comprehend what is incomprehensible. Did you catch that? And the key here is to remember the progression of thought. Paul prays for us to be filled with the Spirit, to be empowered to walk in submission and obedience to the will of God as found in the Word of God, which enables us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we submit to His Lordship over our lives, which enables us to understand the fullness of a love that no one can understand unless they have experienced the life-saving love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul describes it this way, Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So again, deal with your sin, pursue Christ-likeness, and you will begin to comprehend the love of God. Look at it this way. If God is love, and we learn of God from His Word, then the more we fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, the more we will be able to comprehend the love of God. Now, look at how Paul describes the love of God. Look at this. Look at this description, verse 18. Comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth. That simply speaks of the fullness of the love of God, which he says is incomprehensible, which means that it's a lifelong pursuit. But notice that this pursuit of knowing the fullness of the love of God is something that all the saints should be pursuing. So get this. Love goes in every direction and to the greatest distance. It goes wherever it's needed for as long as it is needed. The early church father, Jerome, said that the love of Christ reaches up to the holy angels and down to those in hell. Its length covers the men on the upward way, and its breadth reaches those drifting away on evil paths. Now, the majority of the commentators writing on this passage don't believe that the words breadth and length and height and depth represent four specific types or categories of love, but rather they suggest its vastness and its completeness. In other words, in whatever spiritual direction we look, we can see the love of God exercised. MacArthur writes this is good. We can see love's breadth, reflected in God's acceptance of Gentile and Jew equally in Christ. We can see love's length in God's choosing us before the foundation of the world for a salvation that will last through all of eternity. We can see love's height in God having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and in His raising us up and setting us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can see love's depth and God's reaching down to the lowest levels of depravity to redeem those who are dead in trespasses and sins. God's love can reach any person in any sin, and it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It takes us into the very presence of God and sits us on His throne. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He's praying here that we will continue to pursue a full understanding of the limitless love of Jesus Christ. And the point that he's making here is that to experience the love of Jesus Christ, you must experience salvation. To understand our salvation, that we were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, but that God saved us because He chose to love us before the foundation of the world. And that's to understand something that no unredeemed man can begin to understand. Fourth, here's our fourth point. Paul prays for true followers of Jesus Christ to be dominated by Him. To be dominated by Him. Look at verse 19. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean? Can we actually be filled up to all the fullness of God? Remember the sequence here. To be filled with the Spirit, to be empowered to walk in submission and obedience to the will of God is found in the Word of God, enables us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we submit to His Lordship over our lives, which enables us to understand the fullness of a love that no one can understand unless they have experienced the life-saving love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which enables us then to be filled up to the fullness of God. Now, we know what it doesn't mean. We cannot become godlike. The pot cannot ever become the potter. What it means then is that we be dominated by God, having a constant God consciousness, to be filled with an active consciousness of God is to live our lives consumed with God. Consumed with pleasing Him. Living our life for His honor and His glory. And understand, this is a concept that is central to everything Paul says in this letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. The first 2.5 chapters talk about the fullness of the blessings of God that are ours in Christ. Now, the key to understanding this concept here is found in that word fullness, found in that word in the Greek for fullness. The word in the Greek is pleroo, and it means to make full or to fill to the full. And we find that word throughout the New Testament. Get this. It speaks of total dominance. That's the picture. You have a cup, you fill it with a fire hose, it has been filled to fullness. That's the idea. A person filled with rage is totally dominated by hatred. A person filled with happiness is totally dominated by joy. To be filled up to all the fullness of God therefore means to be totally dominated by God. We often quote Luke 9:23 to describe what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's another way to say I am willing to be dominated by God. That's what lordship is all about. We don't make Jesus Lord. Some people believe there's two classifications of Christians. There's the Christians who have the fire insurance. They'll get into heaven, but they'll live in Skid Row. Then there are disciples of Jesus Christ. Those are the serious ones. Those are the lordship ones who understand they're dominated by Christ. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You accept Him as Lord or you don't accept Him as Lord. It's as simple as that. Paul's prayer here then is that we would experience all that God has for us, all that He has granted to us, by being dominated by God. I like this definition. To be filled with God is to be emptied of self. It is not to have much of God and little of self, but all of God and none of self. This goes back to making Jesus at home in your life. Does he own every room that you have? This is a recurring theme in Ephesians. Here Paul talks about the fullness of God. In chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about the fullness of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, he talks about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. All of God, not me. All of God, none of me. Say it another way. What you see in me is Jesus Christ, not me. That's the idea. Now again, we can never attain the fullness of God in this lifetime, which is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, only when we are finally in God's presence, removed from all sin, will we know fully as we have been fully known. Here's the rest of that verse. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, we see God as we hold our life up against the Word of God. But in time, we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. One more request. Paul prays for true followers of Jesus Christ to be filled with the Holy Spirit, experiencing the fullness of Christ's indwelling, comprehending the vastness of Christ's love, dominated by God. Fifth and finally, Paul prays for true followers of Jesus Christ to be understanding that all of it is for the glory of God. This is one of the great doxologies, not there's any weak ones, but this is one of the great doxologies in the Word of God. Now look at what Paul's saying here. Let's put some things together. Paul bows his knee to pray to God that we would be filled with the Spirit, empowered to walk in submission obedience to the will of God and the Word of God, which enables us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we submit to His Lordship in our life. That's sanctification. Which enables us to understand the fullness of a love that no one can understand unless they've experienced the life-saving love of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which enables us to be filled up to the fullness of God. In other words, to live a life dominated by God. And what would be the purpose for all of this? Heaven? No. No. Certainly we gain blessing. But as always, once we become by the grace of God a true follower of Jesus Christ, all that we are, all that we do is for the honor and glory of God Himself. And if you think about it, that takes us right back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh, does that mean I got to die and go to heaven to get those? No, you already live in the heavenlies. We're aliens and strangers here. This is not our home. Don't think this is our home. We live in the heavenlies. Our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul concludes his prayer by praising the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now there are a couple of key thoughts here. God Himself has blessed us, true followers of Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing. There is no spiritual blessing you could ever need in this life that He has not already blessed you with. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That simply summarizes everything He has said in the first 2.5 chapters. Now look at verse 2 carefully. This is so Pauline, it's humorous. His personality just spills out all over these verses. Look at this verse. Look at this. Almost every commentator points out the progressive thought of verse 20. God is the only one able. God is the only one able to do. God is the only one able to do far more. God is the only one able to do far more, abundantly more. God is the only one able to do far more, abundantly more, than you can even ask. God is the only one able to do far more, abundantly more, than you can even ask or think. And notice, he's swinging his hammer. Notice that he just gives us another according to phrase. See it? According, not out of, in agreement, in the same manner of the power that works and catches within us. This is not some external thing. If I could just get more of Jesus, I think I could handle this problem. No, you have all of Jesus you could ever have. That's a very important phrase, according to the power that works within us. Can you see that what Paul is saying here is that if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ by virtue of being chosen by God in eternity past, placed by God into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, you already, for the 15th time, have within you everything you need for all of this life and for godliness in this life. And Paul explains it this way. You cannot even ask or think of a resource that you might need that you don't already have within you. Now, that doesn't convict you, you're not alive. That's very convicting. You've been saved from the penalty of your sin. You've been given every spiritual blessing you could ever need. You're indwelt by the person of Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What problem could you ever face in this life that you do not already have the answers for? MacArthur said it this way, when the Holy Spirit has empowered us, Christ has indwelt us, love has mastered us, and God has filled us with His own fullness, then He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. But until those conditions are met, God's working in us will be limited. Now right here, in the blessedness of this reality, there's something very sad. You wonder if this doesn't grieve the Lord. I know it grieves the Holy Spirit. There's no question in the minds of believers that God is able to do more than we can even begin to comprehend. But far too few Christians enjoy the privilege of seeing God do what He wants to do in their lives because they fail to follow the pattern of enablement presented in these verses. How could the Apostle Paul, you think you have grief in your life? Hold it up against the Apostle Paul's life. Think of the persecution he faced. How could he do what God used him to accomplish? Simple. He actually believed what he wrote. And in so doing, appropriated all that was his in Christ. He didn't have any more blessing than we have. He simply appropriated those blessings more than we do. And so he concludes verse 21, to him, God, be the glory in the church. Well, that's what he's been talking about all along. The invisible, universal, capital C, church. Be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So be it. And what Paul is saying here is that when we appropriate the unlimited resources that we have by virtue of being in the body of Christ, it is then that we are able to live victorious Christian lives, and it is then that God is most glorified, because it is then that it is most obvious that it is God who is at work in us and through us. Bottom line, we need supernatural help to live supernaturally. But we do not need more of the Holy Spirit. We don't need more of Jesus Christ. We don't need more of the love of Jesus Christ. We don't need more of the blessings of Jesus Christ. We simply need to live up to our high calling, because we are already in Christ, using the unlimited resources we already possess, because we are in Christ. And the only way we can do that is to be faithful to deal with our sin through confession and repentance. To deal with our sin means that we must eliminate the excuses that we make for our sin. Well, it's just the way I am. I've just always been. My mom said I was like that as a little person. Those are excuses. Those are excuses. So we have to recognize sin for what it is. We need to confess it as sin. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us turn from that sin in repentance. And so then our prayer is that may we be faithful to obey the prompting of the Spirit to deal with our sin, to enable all that Paul has mentioned in this prayer. Filled with the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of Christ's indwelling, comprehending the vastness of Christ's love, being dominated by God, and understanding that it's all for the honor and glory of God. Now, footnote. As I said last Lord's Day, all of us in this place struggle with sin. We all do. And we will till we're in heaven. So, we all struggle with sin. We have the answer for the sin. Sometimes we need help to do what the Bible tells us to do. And so for that, one of the aspects of the church is that we edify one another. Let me say it another way. If you're dealing with something that you can't seem to have victory over, don't get mad at me. I just taught what the book said. Humble yourself. Seek for help. God will bring some godly person who perhaps has gone through that and has handled that biblically, who can help you to be victorious in that. There ain't no soloists in the church. Soloists end up in trouble. Okay? There's a tendency of some who hear a sermon like this, frankly, to hear every sermon from the beginning of Ephesians and say, well, he just doesn't understand. I mean, obviously, he's not ever struggled with that kind of thing. No, I struggle with my own stuff. But I have people in my life who help me to overcome the struggle. That's what all of us need to do, to appropriate what God has done in our lives. starts with humility, demands teachability. Could well be that you're not really saved. And so that's something that needs to be investigated. Remember, we're not ever talking about perfection because we're not teaching on heaven. We're talking about direction, up and to the right. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a magnificent section of Scripture. And we confess we've read it hundreds of times. We've skated through the details. We haven't thought through carefully what this means in terms of every single day that we live. And we confess that we don't appropriate what you've given us. We're so grateful that you have given us all that we need in Christ. We need that help to deal with sin so that we can experience all that you have already given us. Help us to do just that. Help us to be true brothers and sisters coming alongside where there's sin to help one another. And again, why do we do all this? Well, for the honor and glory of you. And so thank you for your precious word. How alone would we be? How confused would we be if we thought you saved us and then left us on our own? But you did not do that. You gave us instruction. We're so grateful for that. May we be faithful to apply that. Again, for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.